in Carolina. I do want to give credit where credit's due, to obey quickly, completely, and with a joyful heart. I'm pretty sure I learned that from Ansley Durant. So I just wanted to make sure that we credit that to her. This morning, we are in the book of Jonah, chapter 1, a book I'm sure you know very well. I'm sure you have come across this section many times. But you know that Jonah has been called to go preach against the evil and wicked city that is Nineveh. The wicked and evil city that is Nineveh. To go and call out against it is what we are told. And yet you know how the story goes, that he does not go, that in fact he goes the opposite direction. But we're going to begin in the book of Jonah. We're going to see how the scene goes from Jonah fleeing to really to pan in to Jonah in the midst of the ocean. Before he is swallowed by the big fish, we're going to see that he engages with these pagan sailors. But let's, as we are reading this passage, just be reminded that indeed God always gets his man. But before we read God's word, let us pray. Oh God, we do thank you that your grace is sufficient for us this day, that you would provide for us in your word, that you would speak to us through the power of your spirit. And Lord, I do ask that you would unstop our ears and uncover our eyes, that we might behold the glory of Jesus, that we might believe as we confess and as we read that your word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, and that it's good for training in godliness and righteousness. Oh Lord, we pray that you would turn that blade to our own heart this morning, as your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Would you bring our heart to bear before you? And I do pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God, holy and inerrant. Let us give ear. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, all the way from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had laid down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil comes upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The grass withers and the flower falls. The word of our God stands forever and ever. Thanks be to God. You know, recently I came across what I think is the definition of wishful thinking. took my family to Olive Garden, and as they come out and they placed the big salad in front of you as what happens at Olive Garden, my daughter looked, my youngest daughter, Mary Margaret, she's two, looked into the salad and saw olives and immediately popped one in her mouth. She looked at us with a weird face as she spit it out and said, "This is not a blueberry. In fact, not a blueberry." But that's not the wishful thinking part. The wishful thinking part was thinking that that somehow maybe the next one was going to be a blueberry. And it was not. It was still an olive. I would like you to know that my daughter did it probably two or three more times before she finally got the picture that these were not blueberries. And in fact, she had to believe Mommy and Daddy when they said, "Mary Margaret, it's not a blueberry." But, you know, what we find in our passage this morning is wishful thinking. To think that you can run from the presence of God, to think that you can run from the will of the Lord, to escape the will of the Lord, goes about as well as making or wishing an olive to be a blueberry. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Right? Jonah, having received a call and command from the Lord to call out, to preach against, to call out the sin of Israel's enemies, the Ninevites, comes to a conclusion. Jonah flees. And I want to point out that it's not so much that Jonah misunderstood the gospel message, but that he understood it quite well as a prophet of the Lord. He was afraid not of leaving the comfort of Israel, not of the infamous violence associated with Nineveh, but he was afraid that God might actually save his enemies. He was afraid God might actually save his enemies. We see that pride is as much the enemy of the gospel as ignorance. Okay? Pride is as much the enemy of the gospel as ignorance. And so Jonah sought to flee from the presence of the Lord. Does Jonah really think that he can flee from this God? This God who he confesses made the seas and everything that rages within them? Now we should pause to consider the foolishness of Jonah's actions. We might wonder if the author of this book intends a comedic pause, right? He looks to the camera as if to ask, does Jonah really think that he can flee from the presence of the Lord? Jonah has forgotten the words of the proverb, "The heart of the man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps." There is no running from the Lord. He always gets his man. First, what I want you to see this morning is there Jonah has a false sense of security. Okay? A false sense of security. And so we see the first instance of God's reclaiming Jonah to set him on his way to proclaim the long-suffering and patient compassion of God. This is the first step. You see, God needs not a messenger. Okay, he needs not a messenger. It's not as if God is hindered by Jonah's disobedience. It's not as if Jonah can frustrate the plans and muddle the glory of the Lord. Right? That's in part about what this book's about in the first place. It's not Jonah that frustrates his plan. But yet we see that nonetheless he seeks after Jonah to bring him back and to set him on the right path. And so the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And what's interesting is that the same tool used for deliverance, right, in rescuing Moses and the Israelites from Pharaoh's charging armies, the wind, is the same tool that God uses to correct and to reclaim his disobedient prophet. He sends the wind and it stirs up and churns the water to the point that the seasoned seafarers, mind you, that these sailors are frightened to the point of dumping their cargo and wares, their very livelihood, overboard in an attempt to lighten the boat that they may make it through this sudden storm, this squall. They exhibit what seems to be that foxhole faith and they cry out to their gods, any God that might hear them and spare them their lives. But in stark contrast, we find Jonah, don't we? There are seafarers running back and forth on the top of the ship, fretting about this storm that's come about. And where is Jonah? Jonah is gone, has gone down to the inner part of the ship and was fast asleep. Now, you know that our children might have a newborn at home who can sleep through anything. But why do we find Jonah snoozing aboard a ship being tossed at sea? Maybe you've been aboard a ship as it meets rough waters. Maybe you've been on a cruise ship as it's going back and forth. But you know when the waters are rough. The Lord has gripped the attention of these pagan sailors, but his chosen prophet remains steadfast in what we might call folly. One commentator notes that we find here a warning. Jonah had plenty of peace. He was sleeping like a baby. And at the very time when he was running from the will of God, he had a great peace about it. You know, church, I've heard it once. I've heard it a million times. The number one reason I've heard folks share or being confident in decisions is something like, I just felt a peace about it, you know? You've probably said it. Goodness knows I've said it. But Jonah knows well that this sentiment of peace doesn't always accurately describe the situation. And we should be careful because a sense of peace is no replacement for obedience to the Lord. A sense of peace is no replacement for obedience to the Lord. Searching His Word, seeking Him in prayer through fasting, hearing hard things and making hard decisions, even ones that are difficult and ones that don't always set well with us. Hard is the heart that finds contentment and peace in the midst of disobedience. Or to put it another way, church, we should obey God quickly, completely, and with a joyful heart. Can you trace this line of reasoning in your own heart? The Bible tells me that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 86. We might think it doesn't really matter how I live. It doesn't really matter what I do or don't do, what I think or don't think, what I love or don't love, what I want or don't want. I think Rick Phillips puts it well. We think God will forgive me because that's what God is supposed to do. If that's your heart, then wake up. Wake up, because you have been lulled into a false sense of security. The same drowsiness that Jonah knows here, you know, a false sense of security, thinking that because things seem to be going okay or even well, that somehow this means I am seeking the Lord and doing all that He has asked. All the while, He is preparing to discipline His children. For the Lord knows what He is doing in sending this storm. He knows what He is doing and bringing to bear upon the consequences of our own sin, the stirring up of our hearts to cry out to God, the uncertainty of life to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. What does the author of Hebrews say? For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those that have been trained by it. Church, let us be trained by the discipline of the Lord, to be drawn near to trust and to hope and to faith in Jesus. Don't confuse peace with blessing. And ignore not the discipline of the Lord to draw you to Himself. First, we see again that we have a false sense of security. We also find that Jonah rests upon a false sense of anonymity, okay, of being anonymous. And so we do find this comparison is not just the means through which God will correct Jonah, but I think we find yet another scene here of God making Himself known to the world. Right? This isn't just about Jonah. The storm is also about the world. His compassion extending beyond the walls of Jerusalem. We see it going to Nineveh, or we will see it go to Nineveh, but it begins here amongst these pagan sailors. And surely as God corrects and redirects Jonah, isn't it something that these pagan sailors encounter Yahweh along the way, the covenant name for God? If only they had someone, these sailors, if only they had someone to proclaim to them the identity of this God, who is the Lord over the winds and the waves. If only there was a messenger who could bring the glory of God and His mercy and grace to bear upon these sailors. And so Jonah, has been challenged by this sailor. Awake, arise, and call out to your God. Do you see the irony here? A pagan sailor is telling a prophet to call out to his God. The thought is, we need to make sure that we cover all our bases. We need to hedge our bets. Maybe your God might be able to do something about this storm. And yet Jonah doesn't immediately come clean, does he? He doesn't surrender to the Lord and repent, does he? He knows he's been found, and if he can't run, right? If he can't run, maybe he can hide. Well, as foolish as it seems to run from the presence of the Lord, surely it's equally foolish to think you can hide. And so the sailors propose that they cast lots, something like drawing straws, to determine which one among them is the reason why this storm has threatened them so. And sure enough, Jonah draws the short straw. He's found out not only by God, but by these sailors as well. And it's worth noting that Jonah's disobedience is the reason that these pagan sailors find themselves in mortal danger to begin with. And it's a humbling reminder that our disobedience does not merely affect us personally, but it may bring others to bear judgment as well. But Jonah's been found out. All eyes are on him, and they ask him to explain who he is, where he's from, and what he's done, so that they might together figure out whatever they must do to be saved. And I think Jonah's response is enlightening, because not only can Jonah not hide from the Lord, his heart cannot remain hidden either. Did you catch it? There's pride in Jonah's response. Jonah says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. It may not be clear immediately, but that Jonah's answer underscores some sense of ethnic pride to which Jonah clings. He gives a true and a right and correct response, but notice his acknowledgement doesn't necessarily ring true, nor does it seem to bear any repentance. His words don't match his actions. There's a difference between saying, I fear the Lord, and actually fearing the Lord. But it could be that Jonah is brought to a place of true fear. He's been not just found, but found out. His sin has come to light. Now, in my opinion, in the light of the rest of the book, I don't think Jonah has been truly brought to a place of repentance. And it's a good reminder to us that repentance to expose sin so often doesn't take hold immediately. You forgive me for you're getting a lot of Mary Margaret illustrations this morning. It's just the station of life that we're in. That's why pastors have kids, partly to have sermon illustrations. But Mary Margaret is if you've ever met her, she's an extremely talkative 2-year-old, okay, extremely talkative 2-year-old, and we finally gotten to the place where she can communicate to us what's happened. May can come, what I call Mary Margaret, May can come running to us crying, and we can ask Ruth what happened, and Ruth will say, you know, I don't know. But May can tell us. She can tattle on her sister. She can tell us what really happened. Sissy pushed me, or Sissy took my toy. And then there's instances where we make Ruth respond, I'm sorry. Maybe you remember this from your childhood and your siblings. When mom and dad force us to say, we're sorry, typically, we're not very sorry, are we? Right? Our sorrow is never really true. And this is the catch-22 that so often plagues our own repentance. Do we repent because we found out, or we've been found out? Or do we repent because we've actually grieved our sin? Now, can we know Jonah's heart here? No. But Jonah doesn't submit to the Lord's will. In fact, he continues to do the opposite. We're going to see that shortly. There's this finality to what Jonah's response is going to be, essentially kill me rather than make me go to Nineveh. But regardless, this confession of Jonah's has led to a pivotal moment in which the lives of these sailors come in contact with the living God. With Jonah's response, they see firsthand the power and the might of Yahweh, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And what's their response? They were exceedingly afraid. And what's so interesting about this passage is that the Lord accomplishes his will one way or another. Yahweh commands Jonah to prophesy, and surely here, whether he wants to or not, he proclaims the glory of God as a reluctant prophet. See what happens here. These sailors know of Yahweh, the Lord, not because of a peaceful trip without trouble or with a safe arrival, but only because Yahweh sent a storm. That's how they know this covenant name from God. And church, you need to hear this, that the hard things of this world are often used by God and intended by God to grip our hearts and to draw our attention to Himself. They're intended to reveal to us the frailty of this life, the insufficiency of this world, the hopelessness of idolatry. And it's in those moments that our hearts have been tilled. They have been worked on by the Spirit to plant the gospel message that we might believe and to see and to hope in Christ alone, to show forth the power and the grace of God. Let us not be so hard-hearted that we fight back against the storm, that we don't heed the call of God. You know, you get lots of Mary Margaret stories from me, but you also get lots of hurricane stories from me, because I lived in Florida, and if there's something Floridians are always careful of and worried about, it's hurricanes. But just a few years ago, it had become increasingly clear that Hurricane Irma was coming for the peninsula. Jim Cantore was rumored to already be in the state, which is never a good sign. And living in Central Florida, old cattle ranching and farming country, there was a running joke, okay, that if every gun-toting Floridian loaded their firearms and they pointed their guns to the sky at the approaching storm and fired at the same time, then surely so many bullets would riddle that system that it would rip it apart, and Florida would have single-handedly stopped an oncoming hurricane. That was the joke that was running around Florida. And it's a very Florida joke if you've ever spent any time there. Apparently, there were folks who took this more seriously than others. What's interesting is sheriff's departments all around the state, right and left, were sending out notices and reminding communities that it's extremely dangerous to fire bullets into the air. But for us to harden our hearts and fight against the storm that God intends to use to rely upon Him and to grip our attention, to bring us to repentance and saving faith in Christ, we might as well be firing our guns at the storm, boxing at the wind, Paul says. And let us not ignore the means through which God gets our attention. And let us rejoice that whether through calm or storm, God would secure us for Himself. That's what happens here. And lastly, our third point, we see a false sense of finality, false sense of security, a false sense of anonymity, and a false sense of finality. Yet Jonah is not done trying to flee the presence of the Lord. He can't run. He can't hide. And so he makes one last-ditch effort. If I can't run, if I can't hide, then I might as well die. He tells the sailors that the only way to survive is to throw him overboard to a sure and certain death. And what's interesting is that the sailors don't immediately take Jonah up on his word. They first try to row hard to get back to the dry land, and it would seem that the storm got only worse as they rowed. And so they give in, and presumably reluctantly, asking forgiveness from the Lord, knowing they are condemning this man to death. They pick up Jonah, and they throw him overboard where he falls into the sea. But why does Jonah ask him to do this? Well, one commentator gets to the heart of the hardness of his heart. Jonah was willing to perish rather than to preach. Jonah was willing to perish rather than to preach. And so we consider for that for a second that Jonah would rather die than to preach against or to call out the Ninevites, knowing that God's compassion might be known if they would but repent and turn to the Lord. What kind of hardness of heart must there be if we'd rather die than show someone compassion? If we'd rather die than to relieve this grudge that we may hold? That we might rather die than to see and be reconciled, or to see people reconciled before God. You've heard the statistics that most folks would rather die than speak in public. Maybe you've heard that before. But that's not what's at work here. but a hardened heart in sin who wants to monopolize God's grace, to hold on to it tightly and to see his enemies destroyed rather than saved. Remember, Nineveh is a great enemy of Israel. Surely Jonah tries to finally put an end to this drama, and yet we know that the Lord is not yet done with Jonah. And by the same token, he's not done with the Ninevites yet either. And even more shocking than the storm coming, right, is that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. God will accomplish his holy will and praise God for it. But it's here we find the joining of two great principles. It's the Lord who made the seas and the dry land, who directs the winds and the waves. He is sovereign over creation. But he's also sovereign to save. The same God that is sovereign over creation is the one who is sovereign to save. And this whole account brings to mind the time in which the disciples were caught up in a terrible squall of a storm. Jesus, you remember, was asleep in the bottom of the boat. And he's awoken by the disciples clamoring after Jesus. Jesus, don't you care that we are perishing? He calls them, you of little faith, if you remember. And he stands up and he proclaims to the blowing wind and the raging waters, peace, be still, really be quiet. And there was an immediate calm. And do you remember the disciples' response? Who is this Jesus that even the winds and the waves obey him? Well, as Jonah falls into the water, the waves and the winds cease, which I think is as probably more amazing than the squall being there to begin with. The waves and the winds cease. And they wonder at the same God, making sacrifice to Yahweh and fearing the Lord exceedingly. They made vows. What we find here, I believe, is language that says these pagan sailors became Israelites, became Yahwehites. And can you imagine their testimony? They get to port in Tarshish and say, you'll never believe what happened to us on the way over here. Let me tell you about the Lord, the God of the Israelites, who made the waters and the dry land. I think one thing from this passage that we're to take away is that our powerful God, our creating God, is both judge and savior. Your God saves to the uttermost. With the same power over creation, he saves you. And surely that is a glorious sign of salvation. That as God spoke, let there be light, and there was light. As Jesus said, peace and be still, and then the waves ceased to churn. Then surely as our Lord and Savior uttered the words, it is finished, that should give us a great hope in the salvation of our God to save us. But I would be remiss if I didn't leave you with this warning, because there's a warning here too. That surely this powerful God is powerful to save, but he's also powerful and righteous to judge. The words of James Montgomery Boyce are important for us to hear, a warning, even a gentle warning, to those that know not Jesus Christ. If you know not Jesus as your Lord and Savior, give ear to this. You have not yet perished in your godless state because God, who made the sea around you and the dry land on which you walk, preserves you. Do not remain indifferent to him. Turn to him. Approach him on the basis of the perfect sacrifice for sin made once and for all by his only Son, Jesus Christ, and follow him all your days. If you're a Christian here this morning, if you have been saved by the very powerful and mighty grace of God that we see evident here, then walk in him and be strengthened. But if not, would you submit to him and come before you? Let it not be a storm that causes you to turn to God. Would you believe upon him today? The God who created is the coming judge. His compassion is great, we're going to see. His long-suffering is patient. But the day is coming when judgment will be brought once and for all. Would you turn to him and know the Lord of the storms is the spotless Lamb of God who takes away your sin, who makes you righteous, and who grants you life forever with him. You can't run, you can't hide, And you can't have a false sense of finality, that if I would just end it, it would all be over. But there is a day of judgment coming. Believe upon him and be saved. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you have granted us blessings in your word this morning. Would you encourage us? Would you equip us? And would you lead us to not be driven away from you, to not run from you, but to come to you, to come and lay ourselves, to bow ourselves at your throne, to be blessed by your word. And I pray that you would indeed bless us richly in it. Would we rejoice in your sovereign power to save, to create, and to direct our steps. And I pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.